Well, today finds us finishing up chapter 3 of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 have the Lord's letters to his churches. Seven literal churches in the first century are being addressed, but much more than that is being addressed. At the end of each epistle, each small writing, it is said, "Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And so the Lord is writing to us. He's writing to each individual in his churches across the world and across time. This last church, Laodicea, really isn't a church. We're going to find out that the Lord is outside, knocking on the door, wanting to come in, but not there. With seven being the number of perfect completion, many see in these seven churches an analogy to the history of the church, the worldwide church, through the ages. This last church at Laodicea would represent those who are on the earth at the end times and are not believers. Now, I truly believe that Philadelphia, the church just previous to this one, represents the true believers, the Lord's true church, remaining on the earth when he returns. Revelation 3:10 had a promise to the true believers. The Lord said, "Because you've held on to my word and have not denied my name, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth." When we looked at Revelation 3:10 and that promise to the true church, the church there at Philadelphia, we said a couple things that need to be noted again here. We said that nothing in the first century corresponded to that promise. No one in history could point to some activity, some time of trial that the church at Philadelphia was spared from. And I really believe then that we must conclude that that's a statement to the future, to the final true church that's left on the earth when the Lord's going to return for his church. I believe Revelation 3:10 is a picture of a pre-trib rapture of the church. Now, there's a key word there. "I will save you," or "keep you from," the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. The key word is that word translated "from." The NIV footnotes that it can also be translated "through." If it means "from," the issue is decided. The Lord will keep his true church from the hour of trial that's coming. The Lord will keep us from the tribulation time. There'll be a pre-trib rapture. If it means "through," I think we've got a problem. Some say the Lord will return mid-trib, or pre-wrath, or post-trib. They then say that that word must be translated "through." "I will keep you, preserve you, through the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth." Well, the only problem with that is as we get into the future chapters in the book of Revelation, we'll see that the Lord isn't doing too good of a job of preserving believers through this time. You can go back to the book of Daniel, and when these 70 weeks are mentioned, the 70th week has the Antichrist bursting out in tribulation and persecution of the saints, and it's actually said in the book of Daniel that the saints of the Most High God will be handed over to him, and he will have his way with them. The last 3.5 years is a time of great tribulation. We also will see in Revelation chapter 7 a scene in heaven. And John describes it saying, "I saw multitudes and multitudes that no one could number, from every tribe, language, nation, and people." And then John asks his guide and finds out, who are these? Well, these are those who have been martyred during the tribulation time. In chapter 6, with the opening of the fifth seal, we'll see that there are saints, believers, in heaven at the altar of God, saying, "Lord, how much longer are you going to let this go on? Avenge our deaths." So already by the fifth seal, there are martyrs and heaven's being populated with them. How then could one go back to Revelation 3:10 and say that this is the Lord's promise to preserve his church through this period? No. In fact, we'll see some statements in these chapters coming up in Revelation where the Lord says, those who are going to be, you know, killed, they'll be killed. Those who will be slain by the sword will die by the sword. And he says, those that will go into captivity will go into captivity. And the idea is clear that this is the time that the Antichrist has his way. So I really think that we're looking at a pre-trib rapture. That means the church at Philadelphia represents the true church that will be raptured. Laodicea, I think, represents a lot of our neighbors, a lot of the members in our community who are religious people, who are members of a, quote, church, but in reality, the Lord is outside the door, knocking, wanting to come in, but he's not in there. Now, Laodicea, the city itself there in the first century, was perhaps the wealthiest city in this whole area. They would also be most likely the most prideful city of the seven we've seen. 35 years earlier, about 60 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that hit Laodicea. Rome offered to help rebuild the city because it was truly destroyed. But Laodicea said, "No thanks, we don't need your help." And over the last 35 years, Laodicea rebuilt their whole city, and you can imagine the pride that they had in that. They are a center of many important industries. They are a banking center. They are a manufacturing center, especially of clothing, and especially a local black wool, a real shiny, deep, rich black wool that they're famous for. In conjunction with that, they're also sort of the fashion center, sort of the Paris of Asia Minor of that time. And finally, they are a medical center, known perhaps most widely for their eye salve that they sell. And it's marketed throughout much of the known world at that time. So Laodicea is this rich, wealthy city, very prideful. It has a huge banking industry, a lot of commerce. It manufactures much, but especially the black wool. And in conjunction with that, it has a fashion center. And then there's that eye salve. What's interesting to note is the Lord is going to speak to each one of those issues in his address to this church. A couple things to keep a lookout for. The Lord is going to be very harsh with this church, and it's reminiscent of what Jesus Christ said and did in confronting the religious leaders of his day who were not truly saved, who did not know God. The Lord had some very sharp rebukes to those people. But we're also going to see in this letter to the Laodiceans that the Lord has perhaps the most personal and intimate appeal to these people. And I think there's much to be learned from what we're going to see. As I said earlier, I believe there are religious people in our community all around us. We see them each day, and they are going to be very much like the Laodiceans. They're going to think that they're fine. As we address them, we would probably be wise to take our cue from the Lord. We will have to say some statements to them that will offend them, that will be rebukes in their eyes. But as we do so, we should also have the warm, intimate appeal that the Lord has. As I pictured this, I reminded myself of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler. And I most recently had studied in Mark chapter 10. This rich young ruler comes to the Lord. Rich, wealthy person, Laodicea type, very religious. He's a ruler of a synagogue at a young age, and so he's also probably very prideful because he sort of has some status in that community. And he comes up before the Lord, falling down, saying, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" And when we see how the whole thing plays out, I think this display, falling down to the Lord's knees and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" I think it was more of a play for the public than a sincere cry from his heart. Well, the Lord tells him, "How are you doing with the commands?" And this man says, "Great, never sinned at all, not even from childhood on." Wonderful answer. And then the Lord said, "Okay, one thing, sell everything you have and come, follow me." But before the Lord says that rather harsh statement, before the Lord sort of draws that line in the sand, if you read the text, it'll say the Lord looked at him and loved him. Now, I don't know what was in the Lord's eyes, but I would have paid to see that look, to see a camera capture the whole scene, focus in, zero in, zoom in on the Lord's look of love to this man. And then he says, "Here it is." And he draws a line in the sand. "Am I more important than anything? Am I truly going to be your Lord?" And the man goes away sad. Well, that look of love, while giving a harsh, tough statement to this man, to me, characterizes what the Lord does here at Laodicea. A harsh rebuke, but then a very warm, personal invitation. And I really believe as we deal with religious people, in some sense, they need to be jarred. They need to have some, you know, tough statements said to them, and yet in the same time we need to show the love of Christ to them. So keep your eyes open for that as we look through this letter. Starting in verse 14 of Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and the Lord characterizes himself three ways here. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. There's an interesting history behind those statements and why the Lord makes them to this particular church, and we'll get to that. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now we have to pause there. As you and I hear that statement, you're neither cold nor hot, and then the Lord says, I wish you were one or the other, we most likely have the wrong interpretation of that. When we speak of someone being cold, we usually think that they're hard towards the gospel or things of God. They're very hard-hearted. When we think of someone being hot, we really think of them as being a full-fledged believer on fire for the Lord. Well, you got the hot part right, but you don't have the cold part right. We think hot and cold are contrasts here in the statement, and they're not. When the Lord says, I wish you were either one or the other, think about it. He couldn't be really saying, I wish somebody was really cold towards the things of God. I wish somebody really had a hard heart and was cold towards the things of God. No, that's not right. Now, I've heard it explained along those lines by saying, well, people who evangelize will tell you that if someone makes no pretense, is very hard towards the things of God, in many regards, they're easier to approach than someone who is lukewarm, who has a form of religion but knows nothing of its true power. They're the hardest nut to crack, sort of. Well, I might agree with that statement that it's, you know, easier to evangelize, but that's not what's in view here. And the Lord really can't be saying, I wish you were either hot or cold, like it makes no difference to me if you're hard-hearted or on fire for the Lord. No, the way to understand this is to think about water. You use water in your house, and I will guarantee you that you use it in two ways. You either heat it up till it gets hot to be useful, put it in the microwave or on the stove, or you let that tap run, and you let it run and run until it's cold. Water is useful when it's hot or cold. The picture here is that hot or cold stands for a real Christian, a useful Christian, one that God can work with and accomplish things. Lukewarm is a good-for-nothing Christian. Okay? So with that in mind, listen to verse 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. See, they're paired off there. Because you're useless, not useful to me, not hot or cold, but you're useless, lukewarm, here comes the harsh statement. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The Lord here isn't tapping them on the shoulder and saying, excuse me, I just want you to know that you think you're pretty religious, but you know you're really not, and you don't quite really know me or anything. He's saying, I'm about to vomit you. It's really clear that the Lord is being harsh with these people, and yet we're going to see that look of love come through in what he says next. Take your cue from this. Be ready. You're going to have to perhaps rebuke some people who think they're fine. You're going to have to sort of cut deep with some of your statements, but get ready to then appeal to them also the way the Lord does. But before he does, more rebuke. Verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. And here the Lord quotes them. If you look at some Old Testament prophets, the Lord, when he's getting ready to bring judgment upon a nation or a people, will often have his prophet quote them. And I really believe it's said with a really sarcastic tone and so forth. Malachi, especially, a very rebuking book, has this practice. The Lord is addressing the people through Malachi, and he's fed up with the lame sacrifices they've given the Lord, literally lame. They're just giving the Lord what's left over. And he says, oh, you sniff contemptuously at my altar, and you say, oh, what a burden to have to offer to the Lord. And then he gives some harsh, condemning statements. Well, that's what he's doing here. I am rich, you say. I have acquired wealth, do not need a thing. They didn't need Rome to help them rebuild their city. They're fine. Now comes the harsh statement. But you do not realize that you are. And that list that follows is not too pretty or too nicely put. You are wretched, he says. You are pitiful. You are poor, blind, and naked. Now comes some warm invitation. I counsel you. And that word counsel is entreat. I come alongside, I urge, I beseech. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear. See, he's attacking that black wool industry. So that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Right there, he attacked their banking, their fashion industry, and their medical school eye salve. Hits them right where they live. Now listen to verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I could see this coming up in the middle of a tough discussion with some religious person in the community, and you say, I'm just saying this not to rebuke you, but I love you. And that I know it is rebuking, but I love you and I care about you, and I want you to know what's real. Be earnest and repent. Then the Lord has one of the best known statements in Scripture, one of the most appealing invitations to salvation you'll read anywhere. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And the tense is that he's continually knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's a picture of close, intimate fellowship, sharing meal. Verse 21, the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's a lot here. Again, note the mixture of rebuke and warm, intimate appeal. We go back to verse 14 and we start out by seeing how the Lord characterizes himself to these people. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of, and then we see three things. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. First of all, the Amen. Singular definite article. I am the one, the only, Amen. Now what does that mean? Jesus is saying, I am the Amen. Well, another way to say the word Amen is to use the phrase, so be it. The Lord is the so be it. It is going to turn out exactly the way this book of Revelation says it's going to turn out. And it's because the Lord is the so be it. And it will be as he has so said it will be. So he's saying here, I am the one that's in control. I'm the one that's in charge. And all of history is going to go the way I declare it's going to go. There will be a time of judgment. You better know everything that's written is true. It'll all come to pass. I'm reminded of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Every statement, every single thing the Lord writes in his word is absolutely true and is going to come to pass because he is the Amen, the so be it that makes it happen that way. Then he says, I am the faithful and true witness. He's emphasizing here that what he says is the truth. He is faithful. He has declared all that God the Father wants him to declare. He is a true witness, and everything that he says, again, is going to come to pass. And then the concluding statement here, I am the ruler of God's creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of all of creation. Now, with that statement, we have to go back into the New Testament epistles a little bit and see some connecting statements here concerning the church at Laodicea and nearby Colossae and Hierapolis and maybe even Ephesus. When the statement comes up about hot or cold, there are two cities that we need to understand because they represent hot and cold. On each side of Laodicea, there's Hierapolis and then Colossae. Hierapolis was known for hot springs, famous for it, and hot springs are useful and valuable, and people go there and pay big bucks and sit in the spa and so forth. Colossae was known for its cool, refreshing mountain streams. Laodicea though it was rich, though it was a great city of commerce and so forth, had one glaring problem: their water supply. They had no good source of water. Hierapolis had the hot springs, Colossae, and they're all just a few miles apart from each other, 5 to 10 miles away. Colossae had the mountain streams, cold, refreshing. Laodicea, by contrast, had to pipe in its water via an underground aqueduct, 6 miles. 6 miles traveling in this aqueduct. And when it came to Laodicea, it was pitiful. Now, I always picture Floyd the barber from Andy Griffith's show. Floyd sits there outside his barber shop on that little bench with the striped pole there, and he usually has a couple old codgers next to him. Well, they're sitting there at Laodicea, and this is one of their favorite pastimes. And they're on that bench, and they're looking at the town square, and there's the well in the middle of town. And in come some dusty travelers. They've been through a long, hot journey, and they're parched. And all of a sudden, Floyd starts nudging the guy next to him. Watch this one. He looks real thirsty. And the guy leans over the well and scoops up a big ladle full of water and puts it all in his mouth and spits it out because he can't stand it. Lukewarm and putrid. Once in a while, we leave the rich, wonderful waters of Wisconsin and we go to some other place and you open that tap and you take your first sip and you go, bleh, you know, and your kids literally might spit it out. Mom, the water's terrible. Well, that's what Laodicea was known for. Their water was terrible. And people literally would go to the town square, take their first big gulp of it, and just spit it out in disgust. The Lord is speaking in a way that they will clearly understand. There's no mistaking his analogy here. He says, you're useless. You're not hot or cold. You're lukewarm, and I'm about to vomit you out. It's very strong in the Greek. Spit probably isn't the best translation. It lacks a little bit of force. Well, back to this statement. The Lord says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is declaring that he is absolutely in charge of creation. Now, this comes up earlier in the New Testament in a letter to Colossae. When Paul writes the book of Colossians, he's writing to Colossae, which is down the Lycus River Valley, about 5 to 10 miles, I think it's about 6 or 7, miles from Laodicea. And there is some false teaching, I think, making its way down the Lycus River Valley. And I truly believe that when Paul wrote in about 60 AD to Colossae, he was addressing some errors, and they were errors especially centered on who Christ is. And I believe that those errors continued down the Lycus River Valley and got to Laodicea, and that false teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ is what brought this Laodicean church 35 years later to this lukewarm, lost state. You see, at one time, 60 AD, Laodicea was a wonderful church. Now, go with me to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll find some interesting statements here. Colossians 4, verses 13 to 16. Paul is finishing up his letter, and he says, I vouch for him, Epaphras, the one carrying this letter, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. See, those three cities are all linked together here. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. We got hot, we got cold, and we got lukewarm in water. But at the writing of this time, I think they were all solid churches. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. So Colossae's close to Laodicea, and the churches are in fellowship. Give my greetings to the brother at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. There's a lady who's opened her house up for a church. And then, verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Now, that statement has this letter, which is Scripture, equated with the letter from Laodicea, which one would also conclude is Scripture, key writings from Paul. Where is this letter from Laodicea? You have a Laodicean epistle in your New Testament? You maybe say no, but I believe you do, and I'm not alone. The letter that we call Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in most early manuscripts, doesn't have the name Ephesus in verse 1. It starts out, I, Paul, and it says a few things, and then it says, to the saints in, and our translation says Ephesus. Most manuscripts just sort of have a blank, and it just says, to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And most scholars agree that the book of Ephesians was probably a circular letter intended to be passed around the area, probably to most of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, along with the church at Hierapolis, and most definitely Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. We're going to read that letter. It is a reference to Scripture, and I don't believe God had any Scripture lost. So that letter from Laodicea, I think, has become what we know as the book of Ephesians. Now, it probably went to Laodicea first, or it could have been making the route, gone to Ephesus first, and then made its way to Laodicea, much like these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, that start out being addressed to Ephesus, and then eventually at the end it's Laodicea. And maybe Paul wanted them to grab it then from Laodicea, which would be the city nearest to them. Now, why state, make sure this letter is read to the church in Laodicea? This letter that Paul writes to Colossians is the strongest New Testament letter explaining the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. The key is in Colossians chapter 1. And what most scholars conclude is that there at Colossae, and I would propose they're going down the Lycus River Valley at Colossae and headed for Laodicea, if it's not already there, is some false teaching concerning Jesus Christ. Most view it as a pre-Gnostic type of teaching. Now, the Gnostics in general believed that the spiritual was pure and perfect and divine, but anything physical, material, real is depraved, tainted, what have you. And ne'er the two shall meet. And they have a problem then. You know, how do we relate to the divine when the material world is all corrupt? Well, what they did is they made up a whole list of genealogies of angelic beings, eons, and so on. And Jesus was one of those at the end of the list, and he was the relation to mankind, but he was not deity. You might read sometimes in New Testament epistles about those who go on and on about genealogies. They're not talking about family trees. They're talking about this false Gnostic teaching, making up all these different spiritual beings to get from the divine, pure, holy God to man and earth. And they put Jesus as just one of these beings, and they denied his humanity. They believe, as the teaching developed, that he was just a spirit. They said things such as when he walked, he wouldn't leave a footprint, things like that. Some say on the cross, the spirit left him, and he was just in the spirit, you might say, from his baptism to the moment he was on the cross, and then he was no longer. A lot of different teachings. Well, what Paul does when he writes Colossians is he shows them who Jesus Christ is in all his splendor and glory. Listen to verse 15. He, and he's talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is manifest God here on earth, the firstborn over all creation. Now, some Jehovah's Witnesses jump at that word firstborn. Oh, see, he's born. No, we don't understand the Jewish use of the word firstborn. Firstborn refers to one's status. It doesn't refer to the order in which you were born. In fact, the firstborn need not be the firstborn. If it's a favored child for some particular reason, it would be called the firstborn because of his inheritance and his preeminence. Jesus is preeminent over all creation. And then it goes on to state that Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator. Listen to verse 16. There are some Christians who don't even know this. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, and that's talking about angelic beings, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. I was created by Jesus Christ, but more importantly, I was created for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And there are some amazing truths here. And I want to take a close look, especially at verse 17.